Well, the lecture today, you would be expecting, if I didn't go so far off script yesterday. But again, the talks in the morning have been excellent. I was inspired yesterday by Caleb. So today, the last lecture, as we think about a spiritual God, is spiritual worship. So we're going to go back to our passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well. We'll just read the very end of it, since we've read it a lot this week. Verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet." There's a bug on my tablet. Here you go, buddy. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We were every bit as lost as the sister in the faith, the woman at the well. But you came and sought us while we were still sinners. Your light went into our hearts, dispelled our fear and our doubt, caused our heart to live again, to have faith in you. But Father, we want to continually grow in that faith and in our worship, for you are worthy of all honor and glory and power. So Father, make us a people ever ready to worship you, not according to our own inventions and desires, but in spirit and truth, for you are worthy. We ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, I was talking to some people this week, and I do want to clarify, I pretty much never use family illustrations at our home church, only because I don't think my family signed up for that when they agreed to follow me to seminary and me or be ordained. But I do think they signed up for it at family camp. It's in the name. So only at family camp. And so to start the last one, I want to tell maybe my favorite story about my 9-year-old daughter, Elizabeth, who's in a school here somewhere. We try to read our Bible every night as a family. We try to do family worship. We try to sing a hymn. It's difficult because my wife is the only one who can carry a tune. But we try anyway. We try to catechize our kids, the children's catechism, the shorter catechism. And so we try to hit all the basics of the faith. But if you were a part of our family worship, you'd say it's pretty simple, right? We try to read the Bible. We try to talk about it. We try to pray. That's about it. So if you have any notions in your head that we're reading Francis Turretin and debating the Scottish Covenant with our kids, I promise you we're not. That's important pre-information to this story. Our kids go to a Reformed Christian school in Phoenix, Phoenix Christian pre-K through 8. And it's a wonderful school, but it's a Reformed school. It's smaller, so when they have concerts for the Christmas concert or the choir concert, they have to go rent another church. And so there's a very large PCUSA church nearby. There's a very large Lutheran church nearby. And as we're walking up to one of the Lutheran churches one day, my daughter, who's even younger than she is now, stops dead in her tracks. And my wife turns to her and says, "Elizabeth, what's wrong?" And with a very serious look on her face, she says, "There better not be any images of Jesus in this church." And we were stunned, because again, this is not our family worship. We're not that, hardcore. Well, and my wife tried to do her best, as I'm corralling the kids, and they're running in the street, and my wife's doing a good job. "Well, honey, you're right, we don't believe that, but this is someone else's church, so, be respectful, just don't look at them." Like, my daughter's something of an iconoclast. We think we've calmed her down. We walk into the church, and it's a Casa de Cristo. It's a gorgeous church building. There aren't many pretty churches in Arizona, but it's a really beautiful church. It's a big pipe organ. But, of course, above the giant pipe organ is a giant stained glass picture of Jesus. And I open the door, and all I hear my daughter say is, "Oh, okay." And we have to grab her and get her to calm down. So, if you're wondering, yes, this lecture is about images of God. And I hope that story maybe put us off edge a little bit, because I know it's a conversation that can cause a little bit of conflict or consternation, even though, technically speaking, And the OPC, PCA, the Westminster Standards, pretty clearly teach the right that we ought not to make images of God or of Jesus. But I know more and more as time goes on and on, as I went through seminary, as I've been in a presbytery, as I've talked to people, I do get the sense that the current spirit of the modern age, even in Reformed churches, is to care less and less about this idea. I'd say maybe half of my classmates my year at RTS took this exception to the catechism, that they had no problems with images. My favorite teacher, the man who taught me the Bible and made me Reformed, R.C. Sproul, famously didn't have an issue with images of Jesus. So it is an ongoing issue. And if you're wondering, why spend time talking about it? We've been in Charnock a lot. And at the end of this chapter that we've been quoting so much, on the necessity of knowing God as Spirit, this is how Charnock ends it. In the middle of the Protestant Reformation, the Puritans, I mean, everyone agreed on these things. Charnock said that the opposite of this core doctrine of having God in spirit is to make images of him, or to make images of his son. So it's very much connected to those two things. Now, he has a whole chapter on spiritual worship. There's so many wonderful things I want to commend in there for you about family worship, about church worship, how these things should be in spirit, what it means to be worship in spirit. But given this is our last talk, given what seems to be the present of the age, I thought it would be appropriate to spend some time talking about why our spiritual worship necessitates not having images of God. Now, what I'm going to do, just for the outline in front of you, is we're going to first go through the classic kind of Reformed Charnock arguments. There's going to be five arguments why we ought not to have images. And then we're going to go through five modern arguments for why we should have images. For modern, actually, Presbyterian Reformed authors, why we ought to have images specifically of Jesus. As we go through those, I'll give what I think is the correct biblical answer why they're wrong, and then we'll end with some closing thoughts. That's our general outline. So why ought we not to have images? Well, I'm sure you're aware that the Reformed understanding stems from the second commandment in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Make unto thee no graven images of God, of anything in the heavens or anything above. Do not bow down and worship them. Everyone knows that's the argument, so I'm not going to belabor Exodus 20 too much. I do want to talk briefly about, in 5 points, about how that works out in relationship to our relationship to God, right? This whole week for my talks have been, first, if we want to know God rightly in his love, in his Trinity, in his creation, and all these kind of things, we have to know him as Spirit. And when we don't do that, we have practical atheism. And practical atheism is the root of all of our sins, where we set ourselves up as the measure and as the end instead of that invisible God. And then yesterday we talked about how even the nature of our relationship with God, our union with God, is based on his spiritual attributes, his spiritual being. And so we need to understand that making images of God is, again, undermining God being Spirit. Charnock says this: it is impossible to fashion an image of God. And you kind of want to say to him, have you been to Rome? Have you been to the Sistine Chapel? He doesn't mean impossible in our effort. He means impossible in capturing God. He's invisible. If our most capacious souls cannot grasp his nature, our weaker sense cannot possibly frame his image. And so we know that, quite simply, it is impossible to capture an image of God. Furthermore, the attempt to capture an image of God actually, and we talked about this a lot this week, brings him down to our level, which is to say it lessens him. Now, what's interesting is for us to remember is that it's similarly impossible to make a truly accurate vision or image of Christ, right? Because we do not know what he looks like. None of us were there. We have the only descriptions we have in Scripture were that he's not something that the physical attributes should matter to you, right? That he wasn't particularly worth looking at. And then the church throughout ages said, oh yeah, watch this. And they proceeded to draw Jesus how? Muscular, strong, blonde hair, blue eyes. But that problem is not reserved to us, right? And Dr. Van Drunen, who's at Westminster Seminary, points out in an excellent article he wrote on the subject that we begin to see the problem with making images of God. Because we cannot capture Jesus perfectly, what do we always make Jesus like? And the answer is ourselves. African churches draw a black Jesus. Nordic churches draw a white Jesus. You can absolutely find Korean, Asian Jesus, right? And so although we do like to make fun of the Mormon paintings of 6'4", blonde hair, blue-eyed Jesus, right? Every culture does that. And therein is the problem, is that when we make images of God, the intent at the beginning is to make him more like us. and that extends even to our images of Jesus. We agree with Charnock that to make God more like us is to lessen him, and it lessens our thoughts of him. The more God is like him, we talked about this previously, the less we're going to worship him. There is nobody, there is no human who is only like us, not divine, that is worthy of the total sacrifice of our being, of our marriage, of our children, of our money. But when we make images of God, either the Father or we make images of God the Son, we are lessening our understanding to them. Charnock goes even further. To make a corporeal representation of God is unworthy of his essence. It is a disgrace, he says. It is a disgrace to his nature. He goes on. It impairs the reverence of God in the minds of men, and by degrees may debase men's apprehensions of God, and be a means to make them believe that he is one as themselves, and that not being free of a figure like ours, he is also not free from our imperfections, or he is not unfree from our own will. We talked about that yesterday, right? That we want to make our will run God. The third normal argument against making images is really simple, is that there's no warrant for it in Scripture, right? The Bible never once comes close to suggesting that we ought to make an image of God or make an image of Jesus. And in fact, it says the opposite in places like Exodus chapter 20. Reformed theologians like Charnock have put out that the argument that I need to make images of God in order to teach someone undermines seriously the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. 1 Timothy says, Paul says, the Bible says consistently of the Bible, but we know the famous passage where it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is what? Sufficient. For all training, including six-year-olds, the Scripture is sufficient to train them. But we say, well, no, they need a picture of Jesus if they're really going to get it. So it's not simply that it's inaccurate and devaluing God. It's not simply that it's lowering our understanding of him. It's also saying it's lowering our understanding of Scripture. It's not really sufficient. The fourth one of these five arguments, this is more specifically about the idea of crafting an image of Jesus, is that it is a necessarily Nestorian enterprise. Now, Nestorianism is a big word. Nestorius was a teacher, a Christian in the early church who taught that Jesus is two persons, right? That he has both a divine person and a human person. And unless we get confused, we got to remember that we absolutely confirm in the Athanasian Creed, in the Nicene Creed, that Jesus has two natures. He is fully human and fully God. Truly human, truly God. But the beauty of the incarnation and our salvation hinges on it is that he's one person. One person died on the cross for our sins. One person rose and vindicated our justification. But Nestorius said, no, he can't be one person with two natures. That's impossible. So he was actually two separate people. There's a God person, a human person, not a God-man person. Well, the Scripture, the early church in the Bible roundly rejected Nestorius. They correctly pointed out that in splitting Jesus into two separate people, they're undermining our faith. The Heidelberg Catechism says this beautifully. It says, why must he be both God and man? He must be truly man in one person so that he can be my substitute, a human being like me. But he must be truly God in that same person because no mere human can bear the wrath of God. It has to be one person doing both. So Nestorianism is a dangerous heresy. But when we paint pictures of Jesus, the rebuke, and we'll get to this in a minute, the response is, well, no, I'm only painting his human nature. But we have to see that's Nestorianism. You are trying to separate one person, and you can't do that. Jesus himself says, those who have seen me have seen the Father. To look on the face of Jesus is to look on the face of God. Paul commends us in Colossians. He is the express image of the visible God. So Jesus says, if you look at me, you see God. And we say, well, no, because that person isn't God. It's just his humanity. Then we're falling into Nestorians. And if we can separate the humanity from the divinity in the one person of Jesus Christ, then images aren't your problem. Salvation is your problem. It's a terrifying idea that it wasn't the God-man that died on the cross. Or as Peter says, I think it's the book of Hebrews, you have killed the author of life. One person. The last argument, I find this one convicting this week as I was thinking about it, is that ultimately the reason why we make images of God, either God the Father or God the Son, is because we desire to control him. And we talked about this with practical atheism. We talked about this with our spiritual union. So in the way that we live our lives, we want to control God, right? The end of making ourselves the measuring line was that we measure God. the end of making ourselves the end of life is that God's purpose is to serve our end, right? We talked about this yesterday with spiritual union. We want to make everything about me and what I'm doing. But so when we make images, we're basically saying, God, I can control you. I can make you into an image, and I can worship you in a way that I see fit. Charnock reserves some of his most aggressive fire for this kind of idea that human beings have a right. He goes on, he points out that this is natural to the state of men. This is what we want to do. We want to bring God down to our image. We talked about this was the temptation that Satan made in the garden. You will be like God. But when we do this, Charnock says, we are falling into the definition of idolatry. And that can be hard for us because we think idolatry is worshiping another god, right? It's Baal and it's Beelzebub and it's Muhammad and it's Buddha. But we talked about this before. When the Israelites made a golden calf, who was it supposed to represent? God. They thought they were worshiping Yahweh. And let's be clear, they didn't think Yahweh was the calf. And that's, we sometimes say that, well, I don't think I'm worshiping the picture of Jesus. Neither did the Israelites. They didn't think that they had turned God into the calf, hooray. But they thought that they were allowed to set the line with God, that they were equal with him. They were able to make that determination. So they made a God and thought they could worship God through it. And anytime we make an image, Charnock says, the Puritans say, I think the Bible says, is that we're effectively doing the same thing. We're deciding that we have an equal say with God in how we should be worshipped. And that's, I want a takeaway from this first point. The invisible God is known through his prerogative and not ours. I'll say that again. The invisible God is known through his prerogative, not ours, including especially the incarnation. When God is pleased to dwell with man as man, he decides when that happens. He decides where it happens. And he decided when to leave and from this place and not dwell here physically in his human body anymore. The invisible God is known through his own prerogative, not ours. Now, an illustration of this is what I find a deeply humorous, almost Monty Python-esque event. Caleb mentioned Monty Python earlier, so now I feel free to. That happened a couple years ago in a fresco in Spain. And in this Catholic church, as many Catholic churches do, they have a painting of Jesus. It was an extremely beautiful painting of Jesus, I think dating to the 19th, 18th centuries. But it had fallen under disrepair. It had fallen apart, so it was hard to see him. And the painting, name of the painting was Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. Well, apparently one Saturday, a member of the church, a sweet little old lady, decided that she was going to fix the painting. She looked at the painting, she looked at her painting supplies, she looked at the painting, she looked at her painting supplies, and she said, yeah, I can do that. She spends the whole day redrawing the painting. I'm not going to tell you to go look it up. I don't think you should look at pictures of Jesus. That being said, the results are deeply, like, darkly humorous because she destroys this painting to the point where now the painting is called Ecce Mane, or Behold the Monkey, because the painting looks like a monkey that is being stabbed. She didn't know how to do it, right? Now, again, as someone who doesn't think there should be an image of Jesus, I say, whoops. Oh, no. But that's not the point. I'm sure this woman meant well, right? The church couldn't even be mad at her because she's one of these, the sweet kind of women that hold up the church. But even in the sweetest of us, in the kindest of us, look at the hubris that dwells in the heart of man, right? That we just think after an hour of looking, yeah, I can paint like an 18th century master with my easy paint supplies and my brush for my kid. I could do that. Right? The kindest woman you can imagine in an instant had the hubris to think, I can paint like a Renaissance master. I can totally fix this painting. And that's a beautiful picture of our desire to make images in the first place. Yeah, I can capture the invisible God. No, he didn't tell me to do it. No, he kind of told me explicitly not to do it, but I think it's good for kids. So I'm pretty sure I can handle it. I think we should see that even in the kindest and sweetest of us, that hubris just dwells in our hearts. Well, let's be fair here. And let's talk about the arguments in favor of making images of God. There are five arguments, and we're going to try to rebut them as we go. Number one, the first argument, and this is one that I have heard the most, is that the second commandment is only talking about worship. And if you memorize the Ten Commandments, you probably know that's part of the language. Do not make unto thee any graven images. It's the King James. And it ends up going, do not bow down and worship them. So the argument goes, good news, I'm not worshiping them. I'm not worshiping my Jesus storybook Bible. I'm not worshiping that painting of Jesus. I'm not worshiping it. Well, one, I think this is sloppy biblical theology, and two, I think it misunderstands the nature of the relationship from man to God, which is what we talked about with both spiritual God and with practical atheism. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is, in a lot of ways, basically just commentary on the Ten Commandments and the book of the law, right? Deuteronomy's second law. And so we see this exact commandment in Deuteronomy, but with a lot more attached to it. And in the introduction on this ban on images, Deuteronomy begins to spell out the situation, this spiritual relationship we have God. And specifically, Deuteronomy takes pains to point out a couple times, it reminds the Israelites, remember that you cannot see me. Though I led you through the wilderness, you saw me not. I am invisible before you. Therefore, do not make images. And fascinatingly, Deuteronomy uses no word worship there at all. And so we see here the tie to not making images of God in any form is not based first in our worship, but in his character. Because I am invisible, because I am greater than you can possibly imagine, you are not to make images, even though you honor me, because I am the invisible God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so it's not about whether or not we worship them. It's about his character and his rights and his prerogatives. Now, what we should follow from that is, how can we say as Christians that we come in contact with the God who redeemed Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Peter and Paul and my grandmother and me and my children? How can we think we can come in contact with that God and go, I don't care? I think that is, again, destroying the distance between the creator and the creation. Right? Every interaction we have with God should surely include some kind of deference. Look at the reaction human beings have when angels show up on the scene. What is it? Abject horror and worship when you see an angel. So I think this argument that the second commandment is only about worship, it doesn't hold any water because of the book of Deuteronomy. But furthermore, it's undermining the difference, the separation between us and God. The second argument people make, well, we should be able to make images of God or of Jesus, is that just revealing Jesus' human nature is fine. I won't belabor this one because this is actually part of the argument against it, right? That by separating the human nature from his divine person, you are separating God in Christ. And that is a dangerous, dangerous heresy. And it's worth just mentioning how foolish it is to make that argument while you're saying, on the other hand, that you need pictures of Jesus to teach people. Do we see the disconnect there? I need an image of Jesus to teach children who Jesus is, but the reason I can do that is because the Jesus I'm showing them isn't God. That's a bad thing to teach your kids, that the human nature of God is somehow separated from the divine person. And so even this idea that we would use a picture of Jesus can only be said if we are diving into the Nestorian idea that there are two persons, that the human person isn't the divine person, so don't worry, I'm not depicting God when I'm drawing Jesus. I think it falls apart. The next argument, I was talking to our intern, Caleb Graham, who's teaching the kids right now. He's in seminary right now. I love talking to seminary students, just finding out what's the scuttlebutt, what are people arguing about, what are you learning. And he said this was the argument he heard most frequently, which was new to me, that the lack of knowledge of what Jesus looked like is actually why we get to draw him. It's impossible for us to perfectly capture Jesus, so we're not trying to do that. Matter of fact, that's not what art tries to do at all. That's not the purpose of art, to perfectly capture something. It's about expression. And in that, human expression is a good thing. God made us creative. He made us reasonable. He made us imaginative. Therefore, as long as we recognize that what we're drawing isn't really Jesus, then we should be free to draw whatever we want. I think there are two problems with this. The idea that art is not supposed to capture something in reality is unknown to painters before like 1880. That is a hyper-modern idea. Go tell Rembrandt, don't worry, your pear's not supposed to look like a pear. Nobody cares. That is an expressly postmodern idea invented by the Impressionists in a lot of ways, right? And so you see in the Impressionists, Monet and Degas and people like that, what they're trying to capture, what they're trying to evoke is the feeling that a scene gives them. Now, what's fascinating about the Impressionists is because they're trained like Rembrandt and like the Dutch masters, they could paint like that. They have the skill because they know that art is supposed to represent something true. But now they're using it in this new way. And if art history is probably not what you're here for, but it's fascinating because now Monet's probably the art that you've seen, but when it was painted, he was banned from the Louvre. He was seen as like a rebellious, like kind of communist, insidious person. Why? Because everyone at the time understood what he was doing. He was tearing the foundations of beauty down from their roots, even though he was a man of surpassing skill. But what have we seen since that moment? We've seen Picasso. And if you're sitting here and you think, man, Picasso looks ugly, I must be dumb, because all of these art people say he's an amazing artist, you are not dumb. Even more so when you go to modern art museums and there's a banana peel sitting on a toilet in a display. You are not the fools, brothers and sisters. Right? You're not the fool. The fool is the one who paid $5 million to buy it. That's what we're doing when we treat art this way. This idea that somehow we are free. And again, I think we're getting that idea of practical atheism. I am the measuring line when it comes to art. I am allowed to decide what is feasible or what is possible because of myself. And so I think this whole argument, again, tears at the creator-creation distinctive, and it takes away God's prerogative to make himself known. The reason you don't know what Jesus looks like, brothers and sisters, is because God did not want you to know what Jesus looked like. It was not given to any one of us to be present during his earthly ministry. And the fact that we can imagine things is not our prerogative. Fourth argument, and this is, I think, the most bold, but also maybe the most foolish of the arguments. We say that people who want to make images of Jesus and defend it by going, oh, it's only his human nature. Well, that's Nestorianism, and it is. They would then say back to the Reformed position, well, you're actually being Docetists. So Docetism was the early church heresy that Jesus didn't have a real body. The idea had some kind of spirit body, a phantasm, a ghost body, because bodies are bad, right? It's kind of a Gnostic heresy. And so proponents of drawing pictures of Jesus saying, well, that's what you're like. If you're not letting us draw images of Jesus, you're a Docetist. You're denying he had a body. Well, I mentioned the other day that I got cut from every sports team imaginable, which was true. So my senior of high school, the last competition that was open for me was speech and debate, which I ended up falling in love with. They gave us a Letterman jacket, and no, I did not wear it. There's nothing more dangerous than wearing a Letterman jacket for speech and debate. It's a good way to get beat up. But I loved it. And one of the things I appreciated about it was it's a really old style of education. It's a way of thinking, rhetoric and logic, that's basically not taught anymore. It used to be necessary in every school. Kids would take actual classes in logic and rhetoric. And I think we suffer for the lack of it now. And one of the things that you're taught to look out for is something called begging the question. We see that all the time, that begs the question. That's technically not what that means. Begging the question is a logical facile, and it basically means this. You're using the argument to prove the argument. You're assuming the clause before you prove it. And so saying that not drawing images of Jesus means that I deny he had a body is begging the question. You have not proven at all that that's what I'm doing. And Dr. Van Druden says in his article, and when I was reading the article, I did it with my own kids. I went to my child, Elizabeth, who clearly does not like to look at images, and I began talking to her about the incarnation. Does she think Jesus didn't have a real body? Does she somehow lack that? And so we're talking about it. You know, hey, what's Christmas about? The incarnation. He was a human. He had a body like us. And out of the blue, she said, isn't it crazy that Jesus was thirsty? And I said, what do you mean? And she said, he made water, but now he's thirsty. She's not a Docetist. I mean, that's a profound insight from a child, right? That the creator of water is now thirsty because he has a human body. And it's in the Bible, right? I thirst, right? On the cross, the one who bonded hydrogen to oxygen molecules to create wet is thirsty. That's the opposite of Docetism. And there was no image that taught her that, right? So the idea that not drawing images of Jesus as Docetism is begging the question, and it's a really foolish argument. Here's the last argument, which I find to be the best one. The Westminster Confession, larger catechism, goes on to explain that not only should we not make images of God physically, that we ought not to make images of him mentally. And so the argument says that's an impossible burden. You cannot possibly live without making a mental image of God. Well, I don't think that's true, but I get the argument, right? Unfortunately, if I'm right now, I'm doing the mental exercise to block it out, but when I was a college student, I saw The Passion of the Christ. I was in Crusade. We rented like a 30-foot-tall giant screen and showed it on the mall because we thought it was an evangelistic outreach. Actually, I was talking about somebody else here who was in Crusade. Crusade had something called the Jesus film. And that was a main part of their evangelistic efforts, right? It got translated into like every known language and they would show it. So I have these images of Jesus in my mind. And they do pop up. And there are also passages that seem to describe Jesus, right? Maybe specifically think of Revelation, right? His eyes are like fire, right? And there's this man described riding on this horse. Do you come up with a mental image of him? Well, here I think there are two problems with that. One, I think it gets dangerously close to the Catholic idea of concupiscence. How do we relate to temptation and sin? And I don't know that I can unpack that with, I'm looking at the time. So I'm happy to talk about that later. But number two, I would just say this. That's more because we've already failed in not making images of God than it is the reality of the situation. And so we were talking with our family about this earlier in the week, and I said, talking to my whole family, hey, when I say the name Moses, do you think of somebody? And they all said yes, because we all do, and it's Charlton Heston. Right? Red robe, long white beard, holding. Actually, that was my wife and I. Our kids, it was the Prince of Egypt, right? And so they thought of young, handsome Moses. Played by Val Kilmer. I don't have any problem with that. Right? But then I said, tell me what Isaiah looks like. Nothing. I don't have a single mental image in my head of Isaiah. I know a lot about Isaiah. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. You've heard the book of Isaiah all the time. The New Testament quotes it constantly. Isaiah was a tremendously important biblical history, and I bet right now you do not have a single mental image of him in your head. So the question is, why do we have mental images of Jesus? And the answer is, because we've made them, right? This is the kind of thing when you crack open a sleeve of Oreos and you have four, and you go, I should just finish the sleeve. At the end of the day, that's really this argument. I've already stumbled and fallen, so I should really just keep doing it. No. You can fight in your mind what you think, what you see. Right, there are other temptations that come in their mind, don't they? Mental images, which we know are sinful. Do we think that we just entertain those? Or do we fight in our inner man to push those images out of our mind? That's the same thing here. At the end of the day, I think all of these arguments that we ought to make images of God and Jesus come from this kind of idea. The physical world is good, and therefore we should necessarily use it in illustration. I spent months coming up with a better illustration than this one, and I could not, so I'm sorry. The Lego movie. I know. It's actually pretty good. Pretty clean. So it's a silly kids movie. It doesn't have tons of value, but there's a character in it. All of the characters are constantly learning how to build new things. And the movie is a celebration of the fact that with Lego, you can build anything that your mind can imagine, right? And that's why so many kids absolutely love them, right? And that's the point of the movie. But there's one character in the movie that only ever wants to build one thing, which is a spaceship. And so any situation they're in, we need to go underwater. He starts, spaceship, no, stop it, right? Hey, we need to build something to hide it. Spaceship, stop it. We can't build a spaceship. And at the very end of the movie, they have to fly through space and spaceship, and he's overjoyed, right? There was a purpose in that point in time for the character to build a spaceship. But what did he do? That was a thing he cared about, and so he shoved it into every conceivable situation to disastrous results. The physical body is good. That's true. It's a core part of our faith. We heard about it excellently all week, right? But that doesn't mean that it's everything. It's not everything. And so much of good theology, brothers and sisters, is learning when and where. As Caleb quoted Calvin, of moderation, avoid extremes, right? Gnosticism is an extreme. So we're not Gnostics. Right? But making everything we do about the physical body, about the physical world, about our physical experience is inappropriate and often damaging. Not everything is about that because not everything is about us. And so we just need to pull back on this desire to constantly make our experience the center of the story. Sometimes it is, and it's necessary and it's important, but not always. Here are some closing thoughts. At the end of the day, I truly believe, and I want you to believe, that your devotion to God and your worship of Christ will be richer, deeper, and more beautiful if you absent it from images of God. And that as you go down from this place, that you take seriously the blessing of worshiping God by faith and not by sight, and are equipped to help other people better worship and enjoy God. This is our calling, right? We're Orthodox Presbyterians, Presbyterians in America. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. You do that better without images. So that's why when my daughter went in the Lutheran church, they better not have any images. That's not generally the attitude, right? We're not the Zwickau prophets. We're not kicking in Anglican churches and ripping paintings off of walls. But here's what we believe. There's nothing better to worship Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. There is nothing better in history than worshiping Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And our Anglican friends that we love would be more blessed, more happy, more full of faith if they did that. So the question is, how much do we dislike them by not sharing this with them? Lovingly, patiently, kindly? Right? But it's like bringing a box of donuts to the office and then hiding them under your desk. If we love people, then we'll give them what's more pleasing to God, what helps them more. So I want us, in these closing thoughts, to see this. First point, closing thoughts. I want us to think of the people who did see him. Let's just think about the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. Right? The two closest apostles to Jesus, I think we would say pretty safely. Peter sees not only Christ throughout his earthly ministry, but at the transfiguration. Christ at his most radiant. Christ at his most glorious. How often does Peter tell us to make images of the transfiguration? How often does he reference the transfiguration? He references it, but then what does he call Christians to do in the book of 2 Peter? Attend to the word of the prophets. Peter says, proclaim the word of God. Search it for treasures. That's what Peter says, the one who saw the transfiguration. What about the Apostle John, right? The one whom Jesus loved. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. And how does John begin his letter to the church? 1 John, no, that's the Gospel of John, excuse me. We should be in 1 John, I'm learning my tablet. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Here we are. That which we have heard from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our own hands, concerning the word of life. This is not Gnostic. We should be encouraged. John says, I saw him and I touched him. He was the God-man. The life that was made manifest, we have seen it. But then look at this pivot. We testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw it, but you have fellowship with us and fellowship with God because what is proclaimed and written and taught to you. And John does not say, tough for you, sorry for you, worse for you. John is rejoicing that saints throughout time have the same exact fellowship that he had when he saw. There's not a lack here implied at all. So those who see Jesus care about the proclamation of the message, and they don't say, man, you missed out. So there's those who saw him. The second to last point, what about those who will see him? Us. 2 Thessalonians says, Jesus will be marveled among those who believe. Man, that's easy to believe, isn't it? There's some passages that are hard to put down in our hearts. That's an easy one. That when we see Jesus, there will be marveling at him. When we see him. That day has not come yet. It is a future promise and a joy. Nothing comes from trespassing on future joy. Nothing good. When we see him, we will marvel on him. Even more powerfully in 1 John, when he appears, we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Think of those last three words. As he is. Not a cartoon drawing. Not a movie. Not an artistic representation. Not an historian human nature. We will see him as he is. And we will be transformed by the sight of him. That will happen to us. So those who saw him say, think to the word. Those who will see him, we look forward to that, but it's not happening right now. Here's the last point. We are blessed, blessed brothers and sisters, to worship God in spirit and in truth. We are blessed to walk by faith and not by sight. Here is 1 Peter, maybe my favorite book of the Bible, and just the first chapter. Please read it. The joy in Peter's voice here stuns me every time I read it. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you are filled with a joy inexpressible and glorious. Paul is rejoicing at your faith not seeing him. Peter will go on to say that the church throughout the ages, the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings and the exile, and Peter says, me and the apostles, Peter says in 1 Peter, we were all stewards for you. We were all waiting. You are the main event because you believe without seeing. We held for us, something said from the audience, we held for us what you now get to live in. We who saw, according to your estimation, we were waiting for your day. We were waiting for you to believe, to receive this word in Jesus. Think about Jesus' interaction with Thomas. This is the kindness and love of our shepherd who leaves the 99. Thomas struggled to believe, and Jesus would not lose those who he loves. He loves Thomas, so he goes to Thomas because Thomas says, unless I see him, I won't believe. And so Jesus says, okay, look, touch, put your finger in the holes of my hand. And if the story ended there, I would admit to having problems with making images of Jesus. But the story doesn't end there. Thomas responds with faith, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, you believe because you've seen. That's nothing. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Blessed. Do we believe that, or do we struggle to believe that? Do we think we're less blessed than Thomas, less blessed than Peter, less blessed than Paul? I know I struggle with that for most of my life, right? People always ask, who would you want to talk to from the Old Testament? Who would you want to talk to outside of Jesus? I'm like, the only possible answer is someone who saw God. Moses, Isaiah, the apostles, any other answer is wrong. Right? David was interesting. I don't care. You saw God. I believe with all of my heart, if we had that time machine and we talked to Thomas or Peter or Isaiah or Moses, they would say, no, no, no. More blessed are you. More blessed are you to believe without seeing. More blessing are you to be indwelt with the Holy Spirit. More blessing are you to live in the light of the new covenant of Jesus Christ, where his blood has made full atonement and you have spiritual union with the spiritual creative universe. Jesus says this, Abraham longed for my day. Peter says in the Pentecost, Moses longed for this day. When you do not see him, but you believe. And this is, I think, the memory verse for all of my lectures, for this idea of worshiping spiritual God, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith and not by sight. Just before, right before that, Paul says, we are comforted. We have good comfort, even though we are with the body and away from the Lord. I referenced that passage earlier. That's Jesus, that's Paul longing to see him, to be fully clothed. But Paul says, but we have good comfort now, even though we are in our bodies, away from the Lord. Why? We walk by faith, not by sight. There is nothing more blessed than to know Jesus as he has revealed himself to us. Not with images, but by his word and by the faith that he's put in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. We pray that we would grow in our spiritual worship of you, that we would not cling to our own ideas or our own ways, but would worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask for things in Jesus' name, amen. I forgot we have question and answers. I saw Bill grab the microphone. So, do we have time for question and answers?
Five more minutes.
Does anyone have questions? Do I have answers? Okay. Over here.
I really appreciate all of what you spoke about today, but often in my very big non-Reformed circles that I'm in, I actually hear, and obviously this isn't like canonical at all,
sure.
But I often hear that because of, I could be totally butchering the name, but the Shroud of Turin, or whatever it's called.
Oh, yeah.
That it's more okay that we like portray Christ and like the chosen or things right. like that. And I recently just got back from a mission trip, and we would sit together, all 20 of us in the evenings, and talk about and discuss things, and we discuss the chosen and all that sort of stuff. So, and one of the ministers there was saying, oh yeah, that Shroud of Turin is legitimate.
Right.
It's definitely true.
Yeah.
And I've never heard that before.
Yeah.
And hearing it from the other conversations that I've had with non-reformed people, I was just like very skeptical. But
sure.
just recently hearing that someone in Reformed in the URC said, oh, it's true. I was
yeah.
like, I was a little skeptical of that.
So for those of you who are not aware, there is a piece of fabric, the Shroud of Turin, that is allegedly the burial fabric that Jesus is swaddled in, right? We read in the scriptures. And then the idea is that if you look at the Shroud of Turin, there are stains on the fabric that have the image of a face, and it's the face of Christ. So three answers to that. Number one, just as someone who studied history undergraduate level, there's not good sourcing for the Shroud of Turin. Not any better than any of the relics that the Catholic Church hoards, right? Milk from the Virgin's breast, a thorn from Christ's crown. Luther said that there's enough wood from the ark in Europe to build, there's enough wood from the cross in Europe to build a new ark. And so I don't think historically there's it's a really shaky ground. Not that I, you know, always want to align myself with modern scholars. The second thing I would say that's helpful, that Van Drunen gets into his really helpful article, by the way, which is only 14 pages you should read. But the early church really avoided images. And I know that's hard for us to think because the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church claim the early church. And it's true, 300, 400, you start seeing images pop up. But there is a startling lack of them in the early church. And there are some people speaking against it. Does anyone know the first two images of Christianity that preceded the cross? Because the cross was not the first image that we used. The Jesus fish, right? Because the word for fish, ichthus, is also is an anagram. I forget the right word for it. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, right? And so it was a way for people to identify themselves as Christian. Not an image of God. And the other one was the Cairo, right? Which is the sign that was painted on the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And so it's an X and a row. It looks like a P. It's an R for the Greeks. And those are the first two letters of Christ's name. So one, the idea that like a burial shroud of Jesus makes it okay to use images, when the whole early church, if anyone had that burial shroud, it was them, and they didn't do it, is another huge knock in the use of the Shroud of Turin. Last thing I would say is, this goes back to, is the scripture sufficient? Right? And the answer to these questions is always, well, but the shroud, but the true cross, but the spear of Longinus, but the scriptures, are they sufficient? What is the Shroud of Turin giving you that the scriptures are not giving you? Right? That's what I would say to those people. What is it revealed to you about the nature of your God and Savior that the scriptures have not said? So that'd be a good question. But there are things like the Shroud of Turin, I think it was a good question. One more. Down here again.
All right. So to your point, you brought up Moses. I think it also further is the idea that the image of God is like precious. Mm. In Exodus 33, I think it's verse 20. Yeah, verse 20. He mentions the fact that he says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And how like he doesn't allow Moses to see his face because that's the image. He only allows him to see the back.
Right.
So what's your kind of like thoughts on that, I guess?
That's a great passage. Got cut in my notes for time. But both Exodus and Isaiah's vision, not only does he see the back, but the language is the back of his glory, right? And that's what Isaiah is afforded, is a vision of the glory of the Lord. So in either circumstances, does God actually say that you see something of me that exists, right? It's the glory. And then to your point, to see the glory of God is our undoing, both in Exodus 20, right? If you saw me, you can't see me, you're not allowed to see me. Even my glory would kill you, so hide yourself in a rock as I pass by. And then what happens is Moses glows, and he terrifies everyone around him. Right? So when you think, I want to see God, no, you do not, right? Which is, who else agrees with that is Isaiah, afforded the vision of the glory of the Lord, and he says, woe is me, I am undone, right? Which is basically Isaiah saying, I should die, kill me now, right? Rather than gaze upon this glory. And just to affirm your point, I know we all know this. R.C. Sproul, of course, is famous for his great sermon on this. But the perfect angels in heaven around the throne of God do not look at him. Right? They have wings to cover their feet and their eyes. And the perfect angels around the throne do not dare gaze at the invisible God. So that's a great passage. Thank you for bringing it up. All right, so I think we are done. And I already prayed, so we can't pray again.